Shall we kneel? Dear precious Heavenly Father, it's a pleasure to come before you with utmost respect and reverence of thy holy name. It's a pleasure to come before you in the morning on our knees. We know that when we come to you, we have your love. We have your abiding presence. We have your strength. It's security for us, Lord, and we'd just like to thank you for that this morning. Thank you for helping us. Thank you for giving us a good night's sleep. Thank you for helping us to be Christians, kind and loving towards one another, respectful. Thank you for teaching us and showing us how to be Christians. Please fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. Please be with Dwayne in a special way. We really appreciate what he's giving us, and showing us. Fill him with your Spirit, Father, and open up our hearts to receive it. Seeing, Lord, the importance of the experience of the pioneers, what their experience was, that we may have that same experience. Thank you for showing us these things. We're thankful for these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.
This hymn was included, that is, Prayer of the Church. This hymn was included by Joshua V. Himes in his small throwaway type hymnal that he published in 1842 and called Second Advent Hymns, designed to be used in prayer and camp meetings. There, the hymn is titled, How Long, O Lord? It was also printed under that title as a poem without music in the November 21st, 1842 issue of the Millerite paper, The Midnight Cry. It was printed with music in the February 3rd, 1843 issue of the same paper. The hymn was included in the 1843 edition of the Millennial Harp under the title Prayer of the Church. The tune, written in 1837 by George James Webb, was originally for a secular song that began, "'Tis dawn, the lark is singing." The hymn, the words of the hymn, Prayer of the Church, accurately portray the feelings of those Millerite Adventists who were eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord, especially as they approached the termination year of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, which they mistakenly thought would usher in the second coming of Christ. Did they ask the question, how long, O Lord? William Miller himself never set a precise day for Christ's return. He thought it would be sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Since he had not fixed upon a precise date, the Millerites wondered each day during that seemingly endless year how many more days there would be before Christ's second coming. In the 1843 edition of the Millennial Harp, another hymn called Hymn for 1843 followed Prayer of the Church. It was to be sung to the same tune. Joshua V. Himes had earlier published this second hymn in his small throwaway type evangelistic hymnal under the title, Your Great Deliverer's Nigh. The words only were printed in the June 29, 1843 issue of Signs of the Times, a Millerite paper. The author was given as Dr. West. No doubt the hymn's graphic language of describing the situation the Millerites found themselves in as they approached what they believed would be the last year of the earth's existence contributed to the title being changed to Hymn for 1843. In 1849, Himes published another hymnal called The Advent Harp. Both of these hymns are printed in it. The first one was still called Prayer of the Church, but the second was now entitled The Conflagration. James White never printed Hymn for 1843, but he printed Prayer of the Church, starting with his 1855 hymnal. The hymn was also printed in the 1908 edition of Christ in Song, where it was entitled How Long. Although the tune has always remained unchanged, Heim's original third stanza has never been used whenever the hymn was reprinted in the Seventh-day Adventist hymnals. How long, O Lord, our Savior, wilt thou remain away? Our hearts are growing weary of thy so long delay. O, when shall come the moment when brighter far than morn the sun of thy glory shall on thy people dawn? How long, O gracious Master, wilt thou thy household leave? So long hast thou now tarried, few thy return believe. Immersed in sloth and servants, Lord, we see, and few of us stand ready with joy to welcome thee. How long, O heavenly bridegroom, how long wilt thou delay? And yet how few are grieving that thou dost have stay. Thy very bride her portion and calling hath forgot, and seeks for ease and glory where thou her Lord art not. Awake thy slumbering virgins, send forth the solemn saints, repeat it, the bridegroom draweth nigh. May all our lamps be burning, our loins well girded be, each longing heart preparing with joy thy face to see.
Good morning. Will you join me for some prayer, please? Loving Father in heaven, Lord, it is by thy great kindness and love that you have given us a new morning. Lord, you've heard the prayers of those that have been ahead of me. Randy and I prayed together, my wife and I this morning, and the rest have prayed, and they've asked, Lord, this morning for thy Holy Spirit. And so this morning, Lord, we would ask thee to open up the windows of heaven, that we would receive the blessings that you want us to take from this place. Lord, that we will have the love that comes from above, that will work a miracle. It will transform us and make us into new creatures in Christ. Lord, please be by our sides this morning as we open up the history of the Millerite time period. And Lord, might we experience what they experienced on the road to Emmaus. May our hearts burn within us because you are opening up to us, Lord, these sacred truths. Please be with me as I give this talk. And please, Lord, may Jesus be seen in all his might and power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a text in the Bible I want to begin with this morning. Ellen White uses this text in The Desire of Ages. It's one of my favorite Bible texts. Let me just turn to it. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the Advent experience, and this is the... Manny was speaking last night about the great city, the New World Order, and Abraham looked for a different city. And in the Millerite experience, when Sister White had her first vision of December of 1844, noted there on the timeline, she was shown in that vision that the midnight cry, the platform, the foundation upon which the Seventh-day Adventist Church was founded, was a great light. That time period, which would end in the closing of the prophetic period, the closing up of the 2300 days, she was shown that that midnight cry that they had experienced and went through, the calling out of the people from the Babylon, the nominal churches, the Protestant sects, the message, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him," was founded upon the principles of God's word, and that it was indeed, had they had been led by God himself to the termination of the 2300-day period. And the midnight cry was shown to be a great light set up behind the people of God, and it would light their pathway all the way to the city of God if, with that light behind them, they would keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, and he was going to lead them all the way to the city of God. Now, on that journey, step by step, they would encounter what John saw in the book of Revelation. And he saw there the great city. The two are lie in contrast to one another throughout the testimony of the Scriptures. And it is by the midnight cry that the Lord has left in sacred history a light that will light our pathway all the way to the city of God. There's something about, in studying this, that I've discovered about the midnight cry that is very, very important. A very dear friend of mine would say it this way, muy importante. And some of you know who that man is. And what it does, in the understanding that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Manny showed last night that he can call forth the things that are to be from the things that have been. He knows the end from the beginning. The midnight cry has that signature built right into it. The midnight cry can show us the past, the present, and the future. So in the experience of Adventism, Jesus has left his prophetic signature for all the world to see if we will look and see. That's the importance of the midnight cry. In fact, it is so important, it is the very first time that Sister White would be used as the pen of inspiration, would re-record for us that the midnight cry was by the hand of the living God. Amen. Amen. But we're going to step away from this little talk this morning a little bit, because in the talk in Oregon, some of the people would ask me, when are you going to talk about the charts? So we're going to come back to this morning, but this morning first, we're going to talk about the charts. But before we do that, I want to read something from James White. This book is called The Facsimile of the Two Earliest SDA Periodicals. This was done in 1944 as the 100th anniversary of the Midnight Cry. And volume 1, number 1, is the very little paper that you all know the story that they brought home and they all knelt around down and prayed and they sent it out. This is the volume 1. This is the first one. And it's from these beginnings that Ellen White was shown in vision that streams of light would go all the way around the world. Listen to how he approaches this subject as they begin the work of giving the light of the third angel so that the people can be prepared for what's ahead. Listen to this, and then listen to what Jeff was telling us yesterday all week long, what Randy has been expressing, what Manny has been expressing. And embedded in our history is the very It's the identical thing that the people need to hear today in the last generation. The ones that have seen the signs, they need this as much as James knew they needed when he penned it. It says this: "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." 2 Peter 1, verse 12. It is through the truth that the souls are sanctified and made ready to enter the everlasting kingdom. Obedience to the truth will kill us to the world, that we may be made alive by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. That's what this story is. When Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the bones, James White says, "Obedience to the truth will kill us to the world, that we may be made alive by faith in Jesus. Sanctifying them through thy truth, thy word is truth." John 17:17. This was the prayer of Jesus: "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." 3 John 4. Error darkens and fetters the mind, but the truth brings with it freedom and gives light and life. True charity, or love in large capital letters, rejoiceth in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Thy law is truth. I believe it's Psalms 119:142. David describing the day of slaughter. Now catch this. David describing the day of slaughter when the pestilence shall walk in darkness and destruction will waste at noonday, so that 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler." I believe that's Psalms 91, verse 4. These are in Roman numerals. The storm is coming. Let me repeat it. The storm is coming. War, famine, and pestilence already are in the field of slaughter. Now is the time, the only time, to seek a shelter in the truth of the living God. In Peter's time, there was present truth, or truth applicable to that present time. The church have ever had a present truth. The present truth now is that which shows present duty and the right position for us who are about to witness the time of trouble such as never was. Present truth must be oft repeated, even to those who are established in it. This was needful in the apostles' day, and it is certainly no less important for us who are living just before the close of time. So this is how James White would present this third angel's message to the little flock that was scattered abroad as present truth.
Was that the pamphlet word from the little flock? Was that from the pamphlet?
No, it is not. The pamphlet to the little flock was preceded these. And then this, Sister White was shown in vision that James was to publish a paper in 1849. And he went home and published the paper.
Well, that was the present truth.
The present truth. This is present truth. We're going to cover some of that when we get to here. You'll get the... Now, this morning, we're going to cover with that. Present truth begins with William Miller. I know that's a little bit, maybe, not seen by some who today are in the church, but by God's grace, we here and they who watch these DVDs will see that present truth is always the same. It never changes. And it is good for the past, good for the present, and good for the future. Now, after they had printed the present truth, James then was shown by Sister White in vision, And she informed him that he had to begin to print another paper, and that became the Advent Review. And that was done in a series of, I forget the total number right off the top of my head, but around four were first published. And then they moved from New York to Battle Creek area, Michigan. And that's when the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald began to be printed. And it was all done at in the closing work very closely together. In 49, the closing months of 49 and into the developing early months of 1850, the last volume of Present Truth would be printed in the same month that the first volume of Advent Review would be printed. And then in that same very time period in December of 1850, those were in August of 1849. And then by 1850, they had began to print the Advent Review as we know it today. And in volume two of that, he has a very similar address as he did in Present Truth that was done the year before. And this is what he says. This is called Our Present Position. And on the board, we have down at the bottom, it says Millerite, Original Faith, and it says Sabbatarian Adventist, Original Faith. Actually, what it says is the original Advent faith. The original Advent faith. He says, there's never been a time since we first embraced the Advent faith that our position looks so clear and satisfactory at our present. Now, this is after 6 years from the disappointment. But James is able to pen that it is satisfactory and clear. Our pathway, like the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, is brightening at every step we take. Now, James was aware that the midnight cry was that light set it behind him in 1850. So he's describing now the pathway that they're on. With Jesus ahead of them and the light behind them, he says it's clear and it's satisfactory at the present. He says, this was to be the portion of the just who in the waiting, watching time should live by faith. The 2300 days, this prophetic period has been and still is the main pillar of the Advent faith. Let me read that again. The 2300 days, this prophetic period has been and still is the main pillar of the Advent faith. It is therefore of the utmost importance that we have a correct view of the commencement and termination of this period in order to understand our present position. B.C. 457 was the year presented and clearly proved by Brother William Miller as the true date of the commencement of the 2300 days. So Present Truth begins with William Miller, and today at the end of the world, it begins with William Miller. It's very unique, Present Truth. And it's predicated upon Daniel 9 and the 457 BC date, which is on these charts behind me. It was published to the world by every Second Advent paper in the land, by books and by public lectures as the true date. The proof was so very conclusive that those who examined the point with candor embraced it at once. Learned opponents did not and could not show that we were incorrect in dating the 2300 days B.C. 457 from B.C. 457. With this clearly ascertained date for the commencement of the main pillar of the original Advent faith, lecturers went forth, united to give the judgment hour cry. What's the judgment hour cry? What was that? The judgment hour cry is the first angel's message. Fear God and give glory to Him. That's right. For the hour of His judgment has come. This was the date written upon the chronological chart. Where does anybody, can they point out the chronological chart? It's behind me, right? It's the 1843 chart. This was the date written upon the chronological chart of the visions of Daniel and John, published by Joshua V. Himes, 14 Devonshire Street. So, Present Truth, the original Advent faith, are synonymous terms. And they begin with one William Miller. And Brother Froom has left for us a very important book in his work as a Seventh-day Adventist, Some believe that Brother Froome was a Jesuit. Some people believe this, some people believe that. But brothers and sisters, let me explain something to you. Brother Froome's book is very useful in studying Seventh-day Adventist history, regardless of the peculiarities of Brother Froome. And we are not here to point fingers at anyone, and we are not here to accuse anyone. And so I believe that Brother Froome was a faithful Seventh-day Adventist, and I believe Brother Froome is going to be judged by the one who is able to judge the quick and the dead. And we're going to leave that up to Jesus, and we're not going to punish Brother Froome, and he's not here to defend himself. And so the Bible says if we have something to say to someone, we should say it to them, and since we can't say it to him, we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt. And so Brother Froome's book, I believe, is valuable in many ways, and one of the ways it's valuable in which he gives us primary source documentation for what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists. This is Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, Volume 4, by Elder Froome. And let me find it here. I've marked it. The 1843 chart that you see here on my right, we're going to go over the chart very briefly this morning so you can understand it. He says, the scope of the chart, the 1843 chart portrays the following characteristic features. From top to bottom at the left, on this side, is a vertical column marking the centuries from 700 BC to 1800. That's this chart to the left of the statue of Daniel 2. Beginning at the top, it's on that left margin. And ending with the climatic AD 1843. At the bottom, it says 1843 of that margin chart. In the upper left is the four-part metallic image of Daniel 2. This is the vision of Daniel 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the feet of iron and clay. And he says, signifying Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome, and the modern nations, divisions of the feet and toes, which are named. Then he says, the paralleling beasts of Daniel 7, the lion with wings, the bear lifted up on one side with the ribs in his mouth, the kingdom of Grecia with the four-headed leopard and the four-winged leopard. Then he says something very important to understand about this chart. Now listen, he says, the paralleling beast of Daniel 7 and the ensuing papal little horn surmounted by a triple crown. That's way down here. This is Daniel 7. The Persian ram, the Grecian he-goat, and the notable horn of Alexander in the Daniel 8 are here, including with the this. Oh, Daniel 7 was also this lion, but here is Daniel 8. And then he says, the crucifixion of Christ in the midst of the 70th week is indicated. That's here. This is Daniel 8. So if you wonder why this is in here, it's because of Daniel 8. And Daniel 8 says, let me read this here. Let me read it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. Let me start back up here. The 21st verse, it says, and the rough he-goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up in it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, and through his policies and he shall cause craft and to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against. The Prince of Princes is on the cross. The Prince of Princes. But he shall be broken without hand. And the vision. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told us, is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So now you know that this is Daniel 8. It's actually Daniel 9, isn't it? It's Daniel 8. The crucifixion of Christ in the midst of the seventh week is indicated by the pagan Roman dragon of Revelation. Is indicated, and that's a semicolon. Then he says, the pagan Roman dragon of Revelation 12 is here. The papal ten-horned beast of Revelation 13 is here. The two-horned beast is entirely omitted. The two-horned beast is on this chart here. It's omitted from this chart. They didn't have that light yet over here for the two-horned beast. And then he says, the papal mystery woman of Revelation 17, she's here in the lower left corner. The fifth and sixth trumpets of Revelation 9 and the various prophetic time periods, the 1260, the 1290, the 1335, and the 2300 days, the 5 months, the seven times of the Gentiles is presented in an impressive composite picture and was the focal point of the multiplied thousands of effective sermons. So that's basically the overview of the chart, the 1843 chart. You know, I didn't plan on doing this, and what we can do is we can get this up on the website so you guys can get this. But if you have, Froom's books are now available on a CD-ROM that I have at home that a friend of mine let me look at, and there's several books on that CD-ROM, A.T. Jones and several others, and Froom's books are on there. So this is available. These books are kind of pricey these days, but if you can get that one particular CD-ROM, it's available through Orion Books, through John Davis. You can get this on your computer, but we might be able to get this on the web page for you.
What is your web?
I don't have a web page. It'll be on someone else's that you can get through Jeff's web page. And that way you can get for yourself this definition of the 1843 chart. He says, the most advanced portions concluded, the more accurate or corrected positions set forth include the following points. The ten kingdoms are symbolized by the feet and the toes, not simply the ten toes. Note the lumbards as a chunk of the foot. Over here, the lumbards are down here. See this chunk of the foot? These feet are broken up to show the ten kingdoms. There's a toe here and a heel here. And the Frankish kingdom looks like a portion of the ankle. I think that's appropriate because they were very, you know, your ankle is one of those parts of the foot that allows you to have balance, right? And they were responsible for giving the papacy balance, or the papacy balance in his rise to power. I don't think they planned it that way, but I think, you know, this was designed by God. And it had his approval. His hand was in the designing of that chart. Now, the 1850 chart is on my left. The Otis Nickel was the engraver, and Samuel Rhodes was the designer. The 1850 chart was designed by Samuel Rhodes. The printer was Otis Nichols, and the two, in their collaboration, would make the 1850 chart. It says, ardent and energetic Samuel Rhodes of Oswego, New York, was one of the publishing committee of five responsible for the Advent Review issued through 1850. More than that, he has the distinction of designing the first illustrated prophetic chart on the symbols of Daniel and the Revelation issued by the Sabbatarian Adventists. He showed it to the Whites in August of 1850. They were highly pleased with it and encouraged its publications. Now, all this is footnoted. So this early venture had representative backing. What he's saying was it was approved by Sister White and James. Then Otis Nichols, the engraver of Dorchester, Mass., in the Boston suburb, published this first pictorial chart to be brought out after the disappointment, lithographed at Boston in December of 1850. That's why it's called the 1850 chart. It differs but little in general outline from the positions of the Millerites taught during the seventh-month movement. It differs but little, except in the expanded treatment of the sanctuary and the flight of the third angel. That's depicted here on this portion. About 30 by 44 inches, it was a little smaller than this. What we did was we made these two the same exact size, but actually this one was a little bit smaller than the original 18, but we like it this size, it's fine. About 30 by 44 inches, it is arranged in four vertical columns, just like this chart. The second column, which is rather narrow, is confined to chronological data. This is the second column. It's confined to chronological data. While the three larger ones deal symmetrically with the symbols. Facsimile reproduction appears on opposite page. He gives you that in the book, the picture of the chart. Here were its features. The metallic image of Daniel 2, here, at the left, is matched on its right by the four beasts of Daniel 7, both symbolizing the prophetic series of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and pagan Roman empires. The little horn of Daniel 7 is papal Rome, with its 1,260 years terminating in 1798, rather, and just 1,290 years after paganism lost its civil power. Now, I would like to note for you that Brother Froom, in his haste, has defended paganism, and he was a man who believed that the daily was Christ's high priestly administration in the sanctuary. But if you understand what he's telling you is on this chart, that paganism lost its civil power just 1,290 years, he says, after paganism lost its civil power. When does the 1290 begin? 508. So, ipso facto, he didn't want to, but he has defended the true understanding of paganism by his delineation of what is on the chart, which I find to be rather encouraging if you're a Seventh-day Adventist looking for truth. That's one of the complaints about Froom by some, that he was not accurate, I guess, but in this respect, his inaccuracy lends credence to the fact that on this chart, from 508, 1,290 years later, after paganism loses its civil power, papacy comes to its close, which is significant. Then appear the three flying angels of Revelation. The three flying angels of Revelation are on this side. He's mentioned them twice now. Respectively dated. Now listen, this is for Wesley and for the rest, because Wesley particularly asked me about this date. Froom is respectfully dating 1837, 1843, and 1844. He's putting those dates as when the three angels are put on the chart in their positions as flying angels, followed by the coming of Christ in the clouds. Here's the second coming. And a third bears the commission to gather the grapes of wrath of the wine for the press of God. The grapes of wrath for the wine press of God. There is also inserted a pictorial diagram of the two apartments of the sanctuary. These are here. And they're... did you pronounce that word, John? Appurtenances. And their appurtenances as types of the ministration of our great high priest in the heavenly holy places. That means the appurtenances are the ark, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread and the candlestick. These are the appurtenances, the types of the holy place and the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And then he says, the second column begins, notice this, the second column begins with the seven times beginning in 677 BC, previously stressed by the Millerites. Notice that he gives credence to that. Then follow the 2300 years, beginning jointly with the 70 weeks in 457 BC, the league between the Jews and the Romans given in 158 BC, the cross in the midst of the 70th week, AD 31, and the related close of the 70 weeks placed in AD 34, the daily taken away in AD 508, the daily taken away in AD 508, and the papacy set up in 538, with the papal dominion taken away in 1798, and the 2300 years ending in 1844. We should say amen. Amen. With the close of the first phase of Christ's ministration, that in the holy place, with the close of Christ's ministration in the holy place. The third column begins the 2300 years in the time of the Persian ram. The 2300 years in the time of the Persian ram, followed by Grisha the goat with the exceeding great horn that developed as Rome in its pagan and papal phases. That's another proof that is beyond dispute that the pioneers from the original faith of Adventism, based on the 457 BC, and this one based on the original faith of Adventism, based on the same pillar of our faith, Daniel 8:14, they recognized the pagan and the papal phases of the Roman power. And what text do we know tells us of these of this phase of the Roman power? That it's two-phased. That would be Daniel 8, verse 9. All Bible commentators who address this point from prior to the Advent movement, during the Advent movement, and after the Advent movement, Taylor G. Bunch, in one of his writings on this subject, he has a book called The Greatest of the Prophets. And it's called Greatest of the Prophets, but it's by George McGreedy Price. And Price will show that Daniel 8, 9, and in our Bible, in our Adventist Bible commentary, James White and all the rest understood that Daniel 8, 9, let's read Daniel 8, 9. It says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. This little horn is both phases of the papal power. It's both the pagan and the papal phase. And Daniel 8 then goes on to break those two times up that the little horn, representing both phases of the Roman power, would come into power. And so the chart faithfully shows that description. And they give Bible text here to support what they're trying to say. And then then followed the seven-headed great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12, pagan Rome, and the ten-horned beast from the sea, papal Rome. That's this and this, these two items. The chart does a faithful job, very good job, of connecting Daniel 8, Daniel 12, and, excuse me, Revelation 12 and Revelation chapter 13. And then he says, but the two-horned beast from the earthly is here called image of papacy. That's right here. It says image of papacy. And then it says, its two horns originally designated as Papist and Protestant. Now, right here, he's pointed out something that I didn't know until this morning. It says Republicanism and Protestantism. If you look closely at this chart when the talk is over this morning, if you'll come up and look, you'll notice that there's some little light edges around these words. And originally, the charts had on them Papist and Protestant. And that was pasted over by little pasty stickers. You know what a postum is, right? Well, they put a 19th century version of a postum on here, but it was permanent, and they replaced it with Republicanism and Protestantism. I thought that was interesting.
Who did that?
It doesn't say who did it, but it was done. He gives a footnote. He says, it was originally printed that two lamb-like horns, the Papist and Protestant, whose names number 666, cause it to make themselves the image of papacy. The pasted corrections have partially disintegrated, allowing the original to be deciphered. Now, he's talking about the original one that they have in the archives. That's what he's telling you. You may not be able to see all that detail on this one that we have, but the original one that Froom was investigating when he wrote the book, he was able to see this on the original, okay, because it's hanging in the archives at Silver Springs, Maryland. We still have it. And one of the things that's important about this, if you heard Jeff's explanation yesterday of Revelation 17, where the United States is the sixth kingdom, and the papacy and the beast and the dragon participate in that sixth kingdom, which makes 666, our pioneers understood that. Why they made the correction to put in this, I'm not sure, but the original chart had the understanding that this beast was 666. I think that's very important, seeing that we see that here, studying it at the end of the world. He says the 666, however, is still curiously represented as connected with the second beast with reference to the enforcement of its mark, which is not here explicitly defined. So he's pointing out that this beast has a direct impact on the 666 number. In the last column are pictured the three angels heralding the three woe trumpets. That's over here, this side over here. The three woe trumpets are depicted on this side. Now, if you'll think about what Jeff has been telling us about the angry horseman, and the third woe. The third woe is on this chart right here. This is the woe trumpet right here. Now, in Revelation chapter 11 is where, chapter 9 is where this woe trumpet is depicted. And in Revelation 11, it says that the seventh trumpet has begun to sound. We have here a faithful depiction on this chart of these three woe trumpets, these three trumpets that have woes connected with them. And all the dates are here, just like on the 1843 chart. He says, in the last column are pictured the three angels heralding the three woe trumpets, the first involving the Mohammedans, dated 1299 to 1449, and the second woe, as the Ottoman supremacy of 391 years and 15 days extends to August 11, 1840. The second woe being passed, the third woe would come quickly following 1844, which woe would in turn bring on the seven last plagues, and then the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of Christ the Lord. And that's how we understand it. This is accurate. The closing explanation pertains to the year-day principle, a prophetic year. Now, here's something that I didn't understand about the chart. This little part down here in the corner that's boxed in, this is the last thing he's describing. He's called that, on the chart it says, explanation of the time. But Froom says, the closing explanation pertains to the year-day principle. So here they defend the year-day principle on this little piece. And he brings in the closing note for this. He describes, let me read it. He says, the closing explanation pertains to the year-day principle. A prophetic year or time is 360 days, denoting years. The seven times are 2,520 years, and the three and one-half times constitute 1,260 years. The seven times of the Gentiles, the 25-20 years, are again dated from 677 BC to AD 1843. The 25-20 is dated on this chart in two places, here and down here. And the daily is recorded as ending in 508, which also 508-509, which also dates the beginning of the 1290 years. Once again, he's supporting the idea that paganism has lost its civil power. Do you all know how paganism lost its civil power? Does anybody know? Does anybody know? If you know, raise your hand. Somebody said it. Tell the story. I'll tell it. Clovis, what happened was, and this is, by the way, in the articles by Hiram Etson in the Times of the Gentiles. You need to read those articles. You need to read those articles. And what happened was that Clovis was given the civil power after he had become a Catholic king in Western Rome. And he had brought an end to the civil power of paganism because he had brought all the other seven kingdoms that the little horn would pluck up the three to leave the seven. Clovis was the one, this ankle that gave balance to the power that the papacy needed to come to the throne of the earth. And this is how paganism lost its civil power, because Hiram Etson points out that Clovis had become Catholic and the civil power was put into Catholic hands. Thereby, paganism was removed. Let that be put on the record. Produced, he says, which also dates the beginning of the 1290 years. And after an interval of 30 years, the 1260 years are noted as leading to 1798, with the additional 45 years of the 1335 years from 1798 to 1844. Now, you'll notice, when you come up after the talks and look at this, he's referring to the very last entrance on the chart right here. It says from 1798 through 9 to 1844. And right here on the 4, you can see that the 4 is pasted over a number that used to be there. And what that is telling you in the footnote, printed as 1845. Originally, 1844 was printed as 1845. And they made the correction. But the final five shows a spot resembling those on the two-horn correction. The two-horn correction is up here where they pasted over there. You can see the same correction, how they did it. Instead of having white out or a pasty note, they took and reprinted it and pasted it on this thing here and down here. A spot resembling those on the two-horn corrective. Evidently, it had been similarly corrected to 1844, and the pasted digit is gone. The other end date reads 1844. So that is a brief overview of what's on these charts. Now, for my money, I'll have to tell you that I've read this several times in the past, and this morning we've read it to you. And still, there are things on this chart that you miss, you know? And that's why Brother Froom wasn't quite as accurate as we need to be, because he's only flesh and blood the way we are. And so I would suggest to you, as students of Bible prophecy, that you get these charts while you're here if you don't have them. I have this one on my living room wall and this one on my living room wall at home, and they're side by side. And I will get up and examine these charts, and I will read them over, and then I'll lay on my couch and just look at them. And I'll let what I've read go through my mind. And then I'll be reading something about at Millerite history. And then I'll go to the charts, and the Lord speaks to me through these things. And I don't know if you've ever had the Lord speak to you, but the testimony of Habakkuk says, "He may run that readeth it." That's the testimony. So we need to understand these charts for ourselves. So I hope this is a little bit of a help to those who aren't familiar with the charts. And now we're going to return to our topic of the Millerite timeline. One of the things on the Millerite timeline, how much time do I have? One of the things on the Millerite timeline that you need to maybe be brought up to speed on before we get too far into it here is that I have here on this chart the date of 1841. Now, I put that on the chart because Sister White makes reference to 1841. Now, this is where I need your help. I'm going to read a statement here. I carry this in my Bible. This is from manuscript release. Fifteenth manuscript release, volume 15, it's page 317, paragraph 2. She says, temptations are being brought in by men who have been long in the truth. I believe when you looked at the book itself, I believe you can find the approximate date that this was written, I think. I believe it was 1905. I think it was February the 20th, 1905. I think that was the date. It's sometimes important also to know the date in which she writes a particular piece of information. Amen. Temptations are being brought in by men who have been long in the truth. The truths that we received in 1841, 1842, 1843, and 1844 are now to be studied and proclaimed. So what I don't know is why she included 1841. And your jobs as Bible students, when you guys can help me find it out, okay?
Is that the year your family came into the truth and into the Millerite truth?
What family?
The Whites. I mean, the Harmons.
It could be. That's a good point. Let's reference that today if we can. I'll check that out. That might be the answer. Right there might be the answer. What, the answer?
No, the question.
Oh, the question is why does she include 1841 in this statement? We know 42 is the introduction of the second angel's message. We know what happens in 43. We have the disappointment. We have the introduction of the correct understanding of the Karaites. Many things take place in 43. And in 44, we know the midnight cry and the disappointment. We know the introduction of the third angel comes in 44. We know pretty much on the top of our head, just we can pick out what takes place in 42, 43, and 44. But 41 is a little bit... In other places, she says 1840, 43 and 44, or she just says 1840 through 1844. But this place here, she puts in 1841. And so I put it on my chart because I know Sister White has made a reference to it, so I want it up here to remind me to keep my eye out as I do my research to find what that is in reference to. So I thought that you guys would like to know that. So we'll check that. That might be a place where we can look. It might not be the only answer, but it might be one of the answers. Now,
what was that answer? Could you repeat her answer?
His answer was that it was the year that the Harmon family may have come into the Millerite truth. It may be the year that the Harmon family came into the Millerite truth. We'll have to check that. Yes. That may be the answer right there. Thank you.
In another one, she says that's when we received the light of the message.
So you might be right, Eric. I believe that's correct. We won't take the time now because I got to cover something, but we'll get that. Keep that, John, so we can get the information, okay? Now, in my studies of these things, one of the things I wanted to know was Miller had taught... All of them had taught that the earth was the sanctuary. So in class one day, I asked my professor, and I said, where's the study on the earth as the sanctuary? I want to read it. This guy was an expert in Advent history. And with all due respects to Arthur Patrick, he is an expert on Adventist history. There's no doubt about it. And he has a close tie to Adventist history because his two paternal grandparents were employed by Ellen White in her work in Australia during the Depression in Australia. And she gave those men a livelihood, and she loved them and brought them into the third angel's message. So he has a very close relationship with Advent history. His people would not be Adventists had it not been for Ellen White lovingly taking them in when they had nothing. Sister White was a Christian of of great proportions. So, to make a long story short, he never could tell me where to find it, but in class, finally one day, he capitulated and said, "Brother Dewey, I don't know." And he said, "The Lord must have laid on your heart to find out where that can be found." So as time passed, that was in 1998. In May of this year, in preparing to give my talks in Oregon, I went to the Ellen White archives in Loma Linda and got on the microfiche, and I was looking for something that day, which was Miller's first introduction to the autumnal types, which would lead Snow to understand the true midnight cry. And it was printed in May of that year. And as I was looking over that, I found it. And when I was looking over that particular microfiche and the signs of the times, that was the Millerite organ that Himes had produced, I had found what I was looking for. But in that same signs of the times, there was a wonderful article in Daniel 7, which I brought home and read and relished with great relish. But I said, well, if Daniel 7 is in this article, I said, I wonder what's in the next article. So I went to the next week. They were published weekly. So in May of 24 of 1843, in the Signs of the Times, I found a wonderful study on Daniel 8. And when you read it, you'll see that they were trying to bring the brethren at that time up to speed for what was coming, and that was the spring of the Jewish year 1843, which was actually the spring of 44, which would be the return of Christ. So they were re-emphasizing the prophecies of Daniel 7 and 8 in the late spring of 43 in preparing the brethren to be ready for the second advent. That's why those two articles were in the Signs of the Times. But to my delight, when I got home and read the study in Daniel 8, this is what I found. I found the study on why the earth is the sanctuary. And as far as I know, there's no Seventh-day Adventist that have ever read that. And here it is. Would you like to hear it? Okay. This is Signs of the Times, May the 24th of 1843. He goes through much of the prophecy of the book of Daniel 8 as we know it, and then he says to this, about the sanctuary. He's referring to Daniel 8:14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So he says, what are we to understand by the cleansing of the sanctuary? To understand this correctly, we must ascertain what is meant by the sanctuary. The word sanctuary is used by the inspired writers in the following significations. One, it is the name of a particular part of the temple. He gives the verse. Hebrews 9, 2 and 2. The different apparatuses of the temple. Jeremiah, I believe it's 51:51. Three, the temple itself. 1 Chronicles 22:10. He goes through and names all these things, and there's various texts. I can't read them all. I don't have the time. But you can look at this after this is over. I'll let you look at it. We'll try to get this also on Jeff's webpage for you. And then he comes to the part, it says, number six of his long list of what the word sanctuary means in the Bible. And he's doing it by giving you proof texts. Number six says, the promised land. He uses Exodus 15:17, and that's from the Song of Moses, Exodus 15:17. He uses Psalm 78:54, and Isaiah 53:18. And with those texts, he comes down to the conclusion and says, These are the principal significations of the word sanctuary in the Word of God, according to which of these significations is the word to be understood in the text before us. Now he's saying, we've given you the examples in the Bible of what the word sanctuary means. Now he's saying, which one is going to apply to Daniel 8:14 is what he's saying. I think the most obvious sense is that which points out the promised land. Now the promised land was Exodus 15:17. Psalms 78:54, and Isaiah, I believe it's 53:18. It's a Roman numeral. It goes LX11. I think that means 53. It's three ones after the X. It would be 53:18. So he's saying it's the last three texts, the one that is pointing out the sanctuary to be the promised land. He said, that's 63? Okay, 63. Isaiah 63:18. He says, I think the most obvious sense is that which points out the promised land, for it must be evident to everyone that the sanctuary here spoken of must be capable of being trodden underfoot. Now, trodden underfoot comes from Daniel 8, right? Right? That's right. Because the sanctuary will be trodden underfoot in Daniel 8. So they're equating the land with the sanctuary, and they're equating it with the fact that it has to be able to be trodden underfoot and of being cleansed, and as I think we shall see, of being cleansed at the coming of and of the resurrection of the righteous dead. The text also must be understood in a sense that will harmonize with other cases in which the word is used by Daniel in particular with the views of the other prophets and the word of God generally. So this gives you a sense of why they thought the earth was the sanctuary. They had taken apart and did a word study like we did yesterday with Randy. Randy was studying a different set of words, but they used a word study to come to the conclusion that the earth was the sanctuary. And then afterwards, after the disappointment, to correct our understanding of the sanctuary, Jay and Andrews will write a book called The Sanctuary, is it? And the 2300 Days. And in that book, he takes the same identical texts that are used to prove that the earth was the sanctuary, and he uses them to prove that the sanctuary is the most holy place in heaven. The same identical texts. So that answered a 10-long-year hunt that I had to find out this history. And this is what Seventh-day Adventists need to know if they are going to tell the world that Jesus is about to come. Shall we pray? Loving Father in heaven, Lord, we know that the word says that you remember that we are but flesh and that we are but a moment. We are as a vapor. Our lives are as the grass is here and then it is withered and we are gone. But to such as ones as us, Lord, you've poured out all of heaven and you've given the greatest treasure that heaven can give. And all the prophecies point to it, and that's the death of Christ on Calvary. And from that viewpoint, that vantage point, we are placed there on vantage ground. Heaven is pointing us to that city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God. Oh, loving Father, please help us. We cannot understand these great truths unless you will pour out your Holy Spirit on our minds and hearts, that we can retain these truths. Lord, these are stammering lips and tongues. None of us have been faithful. For Paul tells us, for we have all sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We started out our talk this morning with the face of Jesus, reflecting all that glory that comes from God. Please help us, Lord, to understand that we need heaven, or we'll never understand or be able to really experience what we need to understand about being close in the arms of Jesus. Oh, please help us, Lord, to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross, and to follow Jesus. That, Lord, our hearts will be united with heaven. And that, Lord, you will give us an experience that will cause us to love you with all of our hearts. And that, Lord, we will loathe ourselves. And that we will have the right understanding that what we need to be those who follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.